Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
It is certainly good to be in the house of the Lord. I am so overwhelmed by the Spirit's presence when I listen to you sing. I see the fellowship that goes on among you when we're here. I feel the presence of God just moving among us. Judy, before you sit down, well, you've already sat down. Well, you can stand up. Come here, hon. Yes, you. Come on up here. I want you to share with the congregation what you shared with Nancy. Come on up here. Judy is in, her and her husband Dylan are in our home Bible study group on Tuesday nights, and she shared a wonderful, wonderful blessing with us this past Tuesday. I want her to share it with you, if you will, please. Oh, you can. Yes, you can. Yes, you can.
Well, some of you know that when we moved my parents up here from Las Vegas 6 years ago because my mother was ill, and my father said, "Don't ask us to go to church with you because we're not going." And I said, "Okay, we won't pressure you in any way." Well, they have come to different dinners that we've had at the church. And they've enjoyed them, but they won't come to church per se. Well, my mother is very sick again. And the last few weeks, all she wanted to do was die. She said, "I just want to go." She says, "I asked God to take me, but he's not answering me." Well, through our good friend Norma, I don't know where you are, Norma, but she had recommended to me her cousin Sue to come and clean my parents' house because I can't do it and my mom and dad are too old at 91 and 93. So Norma's cousin came to clean my parents' house. Norma had told them that they weren't Christian. And Sue said, "Well, I'm going to say something to Judy's mother." And she led my mother to the Lord.
Amen. Thank you, Judy. I know that was difficult, but it was a sure blessing to me. Amen. Don't ever tell God he ain't going to do nothing. You don't want to see, you want to see the Lord move, tell him he can't. And, it's amazing how the Lord works and how the Lord moves and how the Lord continues to bless. We expect and we anticipate children whose hearts are tender, who have not had the opportunity to be jaded or disillusioned by the sinfulness and the deceit of the world. We expect children to come to faith in Christ when we share the gospel with them, but someone in her 90s, almost unheard of. But there is nothing impossible with God, amen? What is impossible with man is possible for God. And I want you to remember that. You need to remember that. We all need to remember that because day in and day out, we face impossible situations, don't we? We face situations that we would think are extremely difficult, if not impossible, for us to work out, to get through, to get beyond. But again and again and again, we're encouraged in Scripture to lay these things before the Lord and watch Him do the miraculous. Amen? We're a people who believe that God rules and that God reigns and that He is still in control of His creation. Amen? Things may not always be going the way we want them to go. And things may not always be looking bright. And things may not always be hunky-dory where we're living. But we need to remember that in spite of everything that we're facing, in spite of whatever is going on around us, God is still God. And He is still in control of His creation. And that's what's so important about the book of the Revelation. Revelation is more than numbers, it's more than signs, it's more than symbols, it's more than the plan of God mysteriously outlining the future. The book of the Revelation is about one thing, and it's about one thing only, and that is victory in Jesus. It's about the Lord God reigning and ruling over creation till the very end of time. There are a lot of things in this book that intrigue us. There are a lot of things in this book that mystify us. There are a lot of things in this book that stump us. We scratch our head and we wonder, what in the world is that all about? And if we're not careful, we get too wrapped up and too involved in all of the details and the intricacies of what's written in the book. We get wrapped up in the numbers and the mystery of the numbers. We get wrapped up in the signs and the symbols and the descriptions of far out things and wild and woolly beasts and all kinds of things that we haven't even seen or even imagined in our own minds. And we'll spend too much time trying to work those things out and forget that the book is about Jesus. And it's about Jesus reigning and ruling victoriously over all things. Now, we come this morning to look at the use of numbers as symbols in the book of the Revelation. So take your Bible and turn, if you will, to chapter 1, verse 4. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. Someone commented, it's according to Hoyle, it's pretty much according to things around in this church that we've been in the book of the Revelation now for 5 weeks and we're only on verse 4. Well, that's okay. You know, I don't have a problem with that if you don't have a problem with that. And even if you do have a problem with it, I still don't. So that's all right. That's all right. Now, there are a number of disclaimers that we need to make, a number of things that I just need to tell you, I need to lay out in front of you before we really get into this. We're going to be talking today and next Sunday about the use of numbers as symbols. Now, not every number that's used in the Bible, and certainly not every number that's used in the book of the Revelation, is symbolic. There are some times we need to take numbers literally. But there are many times when these numbers are offered to us figuratively. Well, how do you know? You might well ask the question. And the answer is the context will tell you. Don't take every number symbolically, and don't take every number literally. The context will tell you if the number is to be used figuratively or if it is to be used literally. The second thing I want to state before we get into this is don't get wrapped up in the numbers. The numbers are there for a reason, they're there for a purpose, but they are not the focal point of the study. The focal point of the study is Jesus. Jesus as the risen, as the reigning, as the ruling, victorious Christ. Don't spend more time thinking about the numbers and lose sight of Jesus. The book is about Jesus. It's about how he brings all things to this life to an end. And how all of the things in creation will find their ultimate consummation in him. So don't get so upside down and inside out about the numbers. They're important, but they're not the main thing. And the third thing that I want to tell you is that while we may entertain the idea of numbers as symbols, and while we may be intrigued by them, we cannot force our thinking, our philosophy, our opinions, our ideas on what those numbers mean. They meant something to the Lord God when he gave them to John. They meant something to John and to the churches in the days of John. And what they meant then, they mean now. Back in the late 1960s and the early 1970s, when it seemed like the Jesus movement and the movement of Christ among the teenagers and the young adults was reaching its height, people began to look at the book of the Revelation and the interpretations that came out of that generation were so far-fetched and so skewed from what the Bible really says that it wasn't even funny. We have to maintain context, is what I'm saying. These numbers, these signs, and these symbols meant something then. And what they meant then is the same thing that they mean now. The meaning of the text hasn't changed over the course of years. So keep those things in mind as we begin this two-Sunday study on the meaning of numbers and numbers in the Revelation. Now, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, John writes, "John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." Now, John uses numbers and symbols to express important truths in a limited amount of time and with a limited amount of space. There was a prevailing theory, and it's probably still a theory, when I was in college and seminary, there was a prevailing theory that one of the reasons why John used symbols and signs and numbers was to hide the true message of the gospel from the Romans, who were in power during those days, that they might confiscate this book of the Revelation, read it, understand it, and destroy it, so the message would never get out to the churches. And I disagreed with it then, and I disagree with it now. On one occasion, when Jesus realized that people who were following him were not picking up on the message of the kingdom of God, he began to use parables. And one day the disciples took Jesus aside and they said, why are you teaching in parables? What's this all about? What's this all about? Why are you doing this? And Jesus said, I teach in parables so that those who will hear and will understand will hear and understand. And those who will not hear and will not understand won't understand. And I think that's one of the reasons why we have symbols and signs and numbers in the book of the Revelation. So that those of you who are really interested in what the book has to say, those of you who are really concerned about God's plan for the ages, those of you who really want to get in touch with the Spirit of God and get into the Word of God and study the Word of God for what it really means, you'll do so. But for the rest of you who are not concerned about that, the book of the Revelation will mean absolutely nothing. You'll continue to be confused. You'll continue to stump your spiritual toe on it. You'll continue to have a spiritual headache when you read the book of the Revelation because it won't make sense. And it's all because you've not made the commitment to get into the Word of God, study the Word of God, rely upon the Holy Spirit to interpret these things to your understanding. So I encourage you, I implore you, that as we study the book of the Revelation together, we will do so under the guidance of God's Holy Spirit. He inspired the writing of the book. He can interpret it, amen? He can interpret it to our understanding if we will only rely upon him. Now, John uses these numbers and these symbols to express certain truths, as I said, in a limited amount of time and in a limited amount of space. Now, we do the same thing in English. In the American culture, we use signs and symbols and numbers, just like John did, to convey certain ideas. For instance, the number one. In American culture, the number one stands for what? Huh? First, the best, primary, the beginning, self. Gotta look out for number one, hey, Keith? All right? Okay. It can also mean loneliness, aloneness. Back when I was a teenager, Three Dog Night was a big rock group, and one of their top songs was "One is the Loneliest Number." One can mean the beginning. It can mean the first. It can mean the best. It can mean self. It can mean alone. It can mean a number of different things. How about two? How about three? Finish this. Fill in the blanks. Two's what and three's a what? Two's company and three's a crowd. We know what that means, don't we? I mean, you could spend all day explaining it, but we all get the idea. Two's company, three's a crowd. We know what that's all about. Anybody here want to be a fifth wheel? Anybody here enjoy being a fifth wheel? You know what a fifth wheel is? I'm not talking about a truck that's pulling a trailer. Okay, talking about another fifth wheel. Nobody likes to be a fifth wheel. Those of you who do CB talk and those kinds of things, 10-4. 10-4 means what? Gotcha. Okay. Affirmative. I mean, you acknowledge the message that was given to you. 10-4, that means okay. That means all right. How about, what's your 20? Where are you? What's your location? So we use numbers as symbols to convey ideas and to convey messages all the time. We use it to stress important information and to convey warnings to individuals without using words. There are problems, though. There are problems in using numbers and signs and symbols because the message that we may want to convey may not necessarily be the message that the person we're speaking to is going to pick up on. And so we've got to be careful that the signs and the symbols that we use are commonly understood by everyone. Now, do you think John the Apostle would have recognized the meaning of this symbol in his day? You think he would have? 2,000 years ago, do you think John the Apostle would have recognized what that means? There are basically two problems. 2,000 years ago, they didn't speak English. And this sign is in English. So, number one, you've got a language problem. Number two, there's a contextual problem. This sign is usually used where there's traffic, where people are in vehicles, on automobiles, buses, on motorcycles, or whatever like that. They come to this symbol, they know exactly what it is they're supposed to do. I don't think John would have understood this symbol 2,000 years ago. And if man is permitted to live on the earth another 2,000 years, it may be that folks who live 2,000 years from now won't understand that symbol either. Who knows what kind of transportation is going to be used 2,000 years from now? But everyone here understands what this symbol means, don't we? This symbol means what? No, that's what it says. What does it mean? My confidence is soaring high in your understanding of the meanings of these symbols. This symbol means, it means to reduce your vehicle's forward motion so that it does not progress beyond a designated point, except in California where the preferred practice is to roll on through it without looking, especially when there's no policeman around. That's what that symbol means, right? What about this next symbol? We all recognize this symbol too, don't we? Now, Lefty has the idea here. Most of us understand this symbol to mean slow down until you find at least a 2-foot gap between those vehicles and the mainstream of traffic, floor the accelerator, and force your way into the space without getting run over. Most of us know what that symbol means. Whether you practice it or not, that's... What about this symbol? We all know what this symbol means. This means Mike Dunn is not permitted on this road. For most of us, it doesn't mean a thing. For most of us, this symbol doesn't mean a thing. But we all use signs and symbols and numbers to convey ideas. But we need to be careful in using them so that when they're used, people will understand what we're talking about. And that's always the downside to using signs and symbols and numbers. Now today we're going to look at a few numbers that are used in the Bible and in the book of the Revelation. And I want to again express to you that the use of numbers as symbols is not unique just to the book of the Revelation. As a matter of fact, God uses signs and symbols and numbers throughout the Bible to convey certain ideas that he wants to get across to us. Now in John chapter 1 and verse 4, we have three examples of the use of two numbers, So look with me there again in verse 4. John, to how many churches? To seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. And from how many spirits? Seven spirits who are before the throne. Seven is a very important number in the Bible, and it's a very important number in the book of the Revelation, and we'll get to its meaning here in just a moment. But it's used quite often in the text of the Revelation. In verse 12, if you go to chapter 1, verse 12, you see John sees 12 golden lampstands. In verses 12 through 16, there is a sevenfold description of the Lord. In the Lord's right hand, he holds seven stars. Seven is used quite frequently in the book of the Revelation and quite frequently throughout all of the Bible. But also in verse 4, we have the use of the number 3. And it's not always spelled out or used definitively, 3. Sometimes it's used in what we call a triad, where something is stated 3 different times in 3 different ways, but it means the same thing. For instance, in verse 4, notice, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who what? Him who is, him who was, and him who is to come. That's called a triad. The meaning of the number 3 is incorporated in the triad, but it's stated in 3 different ways. Him who is, him who was, and him who is to come. Look at verse 2. Revelation chapter 1, verse 2. John is described as someone who bore witness to the Word of God, who bore witness to the testimony of Jesus Christ, and who bore witness to the things that he saw. So here you have another triad. Here you have another truth expressed in 3 different ways. In verse 3, notice what John says in verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, those who hear, and those who keep what is written. Here you have another triad. Here you have a truth expressed in 3 different ways. So the number 3 is a very important number also, not only in the book of the Revelation, but also throughout the books of the Bible. Now, other numbers are used as symbols, not always as symbols, but certainly used as symbols in the book of the Revelation, the number 24. In Revelation 4:4, John describes 24 thrones and 24 elders. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, he talks about 4 living creatures, 4 angels, 4 directions, and 4 winds in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. In Revelation 4, 8, he says that these 4 creatures have 6 wings each. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, John describes 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. The number 1,000 and its multiples are important symbols in the book of the Revelation. In Revelation 7:4, you have the number 144,000, which is a multiple of 1,000 and a multiple of 12. And you'll find that quite often, where a number is multiplied to the greatest degree to express that idea to its highest. 144,000, 12,000 times 12,000. What does it mean? In Revelation 11:2, you have the Gentiles ruling Jerusalem 42 months. In the 8:30 service, I said that was a multiple of 12. I was thinking dyslexically. I was thinking 24 and not 42. 24 is a multiple of 12. 42 is not. So for those of you who just have the burning desire to correct me, sorry. In Revelation 11:3, 2 witnesses will bear the testimony of the kingdom of God for 1,260 days, the number 1,260. And the most notorious number of all in the Revelation, Revelation 13, verse 18, the number 666. All of these mean something. And in these contexts, they're used as symbols, but they're also used literally. And as we get to them, we'll explain them, we'll interpret them, according to the context. So throughout the Bible, we need to understand that if you haven't picked up on it yet, God uses numbers to convey certain ideas, to reveal certain truths, and to express certain principles in His own unique way, because God has a message that He wants to give to us. He wants to express it to us. These numbers are not used arbitrarily. There is a specific reason why God uses a specific number in a specific context. So they're not to be used and they're not to be interpreted arbitrarily. And they're not impossible to decipher. Again, if we rely upon the Holy Spirit and if we're familiar with the Bible, these numbers will become readily understood because they're used in other places. And these numbers are not unrelated to certain situations and circumstances, and the context will help us understand not only that situation and circumstance, but also the meaning of that symbol or that sign or that number. Each one of them is used. Each one of them is used to convey a basic meaning that God wants to express to us. Now, let's get into some of these numbers because I know many of you are interested in that. The number one. Now, in American culture, the number one can mean a number of different things, as we've already seen. It can mean that which is primary. It can mean the beginning of something. It can mean self. It can mean loneliness. It can mean uniqueness. It can mean a number of different things. But in the Bible, the number one is used symbolically. It is used symbolically of unity and independence and uniqueness. The number one speaks of unity, independence, and uniqueness. In Deuteronomy chapter 6:4, which is the beginning of the Hebrew Shema, the call to worship of the Hebrew people, Moses instructs the children of Israel to declare, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is unique. He is independent. And though He is a Trinity, He is one. He is a tri-unity." Now, understand something, friends. The multiplicity of the Godhead is not unique to American Christianity. The idea of the Trinity is not something that is unique to modern Christian theology. The Hebrew people, all the way back to the very, very beginning, understood that there was a plurality in the Godhead. You go back to Genesis chapter 1, in verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, the word for God in Genesis 1:1 is Elohim, and it's plural. It's plural. We would translate it, "In the beginning, gods." So does that mean that there's more than one God? No. Because in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, Elohim bara." God's, He created. The verb is singular. So they understood that within the Godhead, there is a multiplicity of personalities, but they all act as one because they all are one. Now, friends, I know that this is something beyond our ability to grasp for the most part. We can try to explain the Trinity, but all of our illustrations and all of our explanations fall far short of the uniqueness of the Trinity. There is nothing in the human experience that we can relate to that would help us to understand the concept of the Trinity. But Elohim, more than one, but acting as one. I had a professor, my Old Testament professor in college, Dr. Cecil Hyatt, used to say that one of the problems that we have understanding the Trinity is we see God like this: Father, Son, and Spirit. And we want to divide them into three different entities, when in reality we should see God like this: Father, Son, and Spirit. The work of one is the work of all, and the work of all is the work of each. One does not work without the other, and they all work in concert as a unity. Again, beyond our ability to grasp fully, because there's nothing in our experience that we can relate to like that. The number one, unique, independent, unity. Number two, the number two signifies help, companionship, fellowship. By two shall a thing be determined, says the Mosaic law. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, we read, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him. So the number two is important because it signifies fellowship, companionship, and help. The number three signifies that which is divine. It is the number of God. It is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three in one. It speaks of divinity. And so those areas where we read three as a symbol or a triad as a symbol, it speaks of something with regard to God, either a description of God or an act of God. The number three, which is divine. The number four signifies the creation or the earth or the world. There are four seasons, spring, summer, fall, and winter. On the compass, there are four directions, north, south, east, and west. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 5 through 14, we read of four creatures who have four faces with four wings and four sides moving on four wheels. Whatever these creatures are, they speak of something that is earthly, something that is of the world, something in God's creation. The number five is the number of the natural man. The number of the natural man. Man as God intended man to be. There are five extremities to man's body, a head, two arms, and two legs. On each of these appendages, the arms and legs, there are five digits, five fingers, five toes. You take the number five and you multiply it by the number two, which is of help or of strength or of confirmation, and you have 10. And the number 10 represents man in his full completeness, man in his wholeness. 10 fingers, 10 toes, so on and so forth. So 5 is the number of the natural man. 10 is the number of man in his completion, man in his fullness. 6 is the number of incompleteness. It is the number of imperfection. It is the number of sin. It is the number of failure. 6 is one less than 7. 7 is the number of perfection. 7 is the number of wholeness. It is the number of completion, not just with man, but throughout all of God's creation. 7 is the perfect number. 7 speaks of everything complete, not just man, but everything in creation being complete. 7 churches here in Asia, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. I think the number here is used symbolically. Even though there are 7 letters in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, I think these letters were sent to and were intended for others than just the 7 that are mentioned. Because if you look at a map of the New Testament world in the days of the apostles, you'll realize that there were more than 7 churches in Asia. Now, if you look at the map on the left-hand side, you'll see Spain and Portugal. And then going to the east, you'll find the isthmus of Italy, the peninsula of Italy, shaped like a boot. You go across the Aegean Sea, you come to Greece, the kingdom of Greece. And then you go further east, and just south then of the sea, and you come to Asia Minor. Look at those dots up there. There are more than 7 churches there. There are churches in Antioch of Pisidia, in Antioch of Syria. There is a church in Colossae, and we have a letter in our New Testament written to the church at Colossae. There is a church in Derbe. There are churches in the region of Galatia, and we have letters to those churches in our New Testament. There is a church in Hierapolis that is not mentioned, but only once in the New Testament. Church in Iconium, a church in Lystra. Saul's hometown, Tarsus. There is a church. There is a church in Thessalonica. There is a church in Troas, as well as churches in the 7 churches that are mentioned in Revelations 2 and 3. Ephesus, Laodicea, Pergamum, Philadelphia, Smyrna, Sardis, and Thyatira. But the question is, why does Jesus choose seven, and why these seven? I think the number seven here is to be used symbolically. It means all that is sacred and all that is holy to God. It means all that God sees as being complete and fulfilled in Him. It's the combination of the number three, which is divine, and the number four, which is of the earth. It is the earth crowned with the divine. The number seven is used over 600 times in the Bible, and it represents the joining together of God and His creation. So, I interpret the number seven here to mean all of the churches. All of the churches then throughout the empire, all of the churches all across the world then, all of the churches now, and all of the churches since that time leading up to now. I think the letters are written to the whole church, the complete church, the full church of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 3, in verse 1, Jesus says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Seven spirits. I thought there was only one. Well, here again, the number seven is used symbolically. It's used to refer to the sacred spirit, the spirit that is holy, the perfect spirit of God, and we know him to be the Holy Spirit. The seven stars. The stars represent the pastors of the churches. So the number seven means all of the pastors of the churches. The full complement of ministers. In Revelation chapter 5 in verse 6, I look and behold in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all of the earth. What in the world does that verse mean? Full of symbols and full of numbers. Well, to kind of give us an idea as how we interpret the revelation and how we take a look at these signs and symbols, you just take it slow and you go with what you know. He mentions, first of all, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. The lamb is symbolic of Jesus. He is the lamb that is slain from the foundations of the world. John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus come to the Jordan River to be baptized, John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We know that Jesus offered his life as a sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb for our sins. So the lamb is symbolic of Jesus. So what is John saying? John is saying, in the midst of all that I see going on, there is Jesus. There is Jesus, the Lamb. But notice he describes this lamb, the lamb as was slain. The lamb as though it had been slain. What does that mean? It means that John sees the resurrected Lord, John sees the reigning Lord still bearing the marks of crucifixion. Do you know that when you get to heaven, when we get to heaven, we will see our Lord Christ in his glorified body? And the only thing from this earth that will translate to glory that we will see concerning our Lord are the nail prints in his hands and in his feet and the scar that the spear cut in his side. John says, "I see the Lord still bearing the scars of his crucifixion." And there he is in the midst of the elders and in the midst of the creatures in heaven. Notice also, John says he has seven horns. Christ has seven horns. Well, that's certainly not natural. Human beings don't grow horns. Some of us wear them, but we don't grow them. For some of us, it's the horn that holds up the halo. But horns are not natural for human beings. Here it's used as a symbol. The horn is a symbol of power, like the horns on a rhinoceros, or like the horns of a bull, or like the tusks that come out of an elephant's mouth. These are their strength and their power. They use these horns powerfully to defend themselves. The horn is symbolic of power. Seven is the number of completion or perfection. So John is saying, here is the glorified, the resurrected Lord in all of his full power, in all of his complete power. He also says he has seven eyes. The eyes represent vision, sight. And it's to be interpreted as knowledge. We take sight of something, we take knowledge of it. We see it, we take it in, we understand it. Our sight interprets to our understanding certain things. So John is describing the Lord, the resurrected Lord, the ruling Lord, the reigning Lord, full of power and full of knowledge, full of understanding. There is nothing in all of creation that escapes his attention. He's in the midst of all of his people. That means he's omnipresent. He stands in complete power. That means he's omnipotent. He has perfect understanding of all that goes on. That means he's omniscient. Nothing ever escapes his power, his understanding, or his presence. That's how we interpret that verse. And there's certainly a lot more that we could say about that verse, but you get the gist of what I mean. We'll get to it a little bit more. Let's see, that's in chapter 5, so we're about a year or so away from that. But when we get to it, we'll get to it, okay? Now back to chapter 1 and verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. I believe that Jesus is speaking more to more than just the seven churches. I think he is speaking to all of the churches. These letters are to be passed on to all of the churches in all of the region and beyond that region. These letters are not only to go to Laodicea and to Thyatira and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Ephesus. They're also supposed to go to Hierapolis and Troas, and they're supposed to go to Tarsus, and they're supposed to go all the way to Europe and across the pond to America. They're to go down south into Africa and into Central and South America. They're to go wherever the body of Christ meets. These letters are to be read, they're to be understood, they're to be followed. They were to be read then, they're to be read now. They're to be honored here, they're to be honored there. Whatever Jesus had to say to the churches then, he has to say to the churches now. And what those churches needed to know from the Lord then, you and I need to know now. I think that's what the number seven is all about here with regard to these churches. Seven is the number of perfection. It's the number of completion. It's the number of wholeness. But six. Six is the number of failure. Six is the number of incompletion. Six is lacking. Six is one short of perfection. Oftentimes, and we'll see the number six applied as a symbol to man, because without Christ, man is incomplete. Without Christ, man is lacking. Without Jesus, man is not whole. Paul says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of God's ideal of perfection. Now listen, my friend, if you're honest with yourself, you'll realize, I realize, that that applies to me. God has the standard of perfection, of holiness, and of righteousness that everyone in this room falls short of. We're lacking. Without Jesus, we're not perfect. Without Jesus, we're not whole. Without Jesus, we're not complete. No one can measure up to God's ideal, to God's standards of perfection. Paul says in Romans 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside and they've all become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. Six, failure, sin, lacking. Man in his natural state has fallen from God. Man in his natural state is sinful. Man in his natural state is corrupt. He's fallen short of God's perfect ideal. He is incomplete. But in Christ Jesus, man can be made whole. Amen? In Christ Jesus, that which sin has corrupted, God can make perfect. In Christ Jesus, what sin has taken away, God can bring back and make complete. In Christ Jesus, what we are lacking in, we will find in its full sufficiency. In Christ Jesus, what was ruined and marred by sin, God can make glorious and wonderful and holy and pure. Listen to what Paul writes to the church at Colossae, and we'll close. For it pleased the Father that in Him, meaning Jesus, for it pleased the Father that in Jesus all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on the earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, Paul says, and you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy. That's perfect. To present you perfect, holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Complete in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven. The message of the book of the Revelation is that there is only perfection, there is only completeness, there is only wholeness in Christ Jesus. Everything else is lacking. That includes you. That includes me. That includes the church. And we'll get to that in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Though it is the body of Christ, though it is the bride of Christ, Jesus has an indictment for every one of the churches. It's lacking. It's incomplete. It falls far short of the standards that God has set for the church. That's because they have turned away from the Lord. That's because they have turned a blind eye to the Lord. That's because they've turned a deaf ear to the Lord. Man has gone out into the world, and he's become altogether worldly once again after having tasted the goodness and the mercy and the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And he has become incomplete. He has become lacking. He has become empty inside without Jesus. But the message of the Revelation is, in Christ Jesus, we can find what we're looking for. In Christ Jesus, we can be what God intends for us to be. In Christ Jesus, we can be made holy, and we can be made righteous, and we can be made pure, and we can be made complete, but only in Christ Jesus. So as we go through this book, as we study this book, let's not get wrapped up in the numbers and the signs and the symbols, and lose sight of the focus of the revelation, and that is Christ Jesus. He who died and was buried and rose again, Christ Jesus. The one who gave His life on the cross, the one who shed His blood for you and for me, Christ Jesus, the only one who can give us victory over sin, victory over self, victory over worldliness, victory over the evil all around us, victory over all things, because He Himself is victorious. Stand with me as we pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You that Jesus Christ has not left us alone without a word of hope. Especially in the troubling times that we're living in, when all around us seems to be falling apart, when everything around us, Lord God, speaks of doom and despair and death, of instability, of anger, of emptiness. Father, help us to realize that our answer is Jesus. The answer to life's greatest need is Jesus. Not just His name, but His powerful presence in our lives, His powerful presence in our homes, in our churches, in our communities. Lord, there are far too many who recognize the name of Jesus, but have not surrendered to Him as Lord and Savior. There are far too many who have confessed Christ as Savior, but they do not follow Him as Lord. And so there is no power in their lives. There's no power to deal with sin. There's no power to deal with temptation. There's no power to get them through the times of trial. Father, remind us that our only hope of victory in this life and in the life which is to come, our only hope of victory is Jesus, because only Jesus stands victorious over all things. Now, Lord God, there may be a soul here today who's experiencing that emptiness inside. They realize that insofar as their life is concerned, they are lacking. They do not measure up to the standards of holiness and perfection that you have set for mankind. That soul realizes today that they're incomplete. Insofar as they're concerned, you could stamp a big number 6 on their soul. Failure. Emptiness. But Father, I pray today that that individual will come and embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. And that, Father, through the power of Your Holy Spirit, You'll change that number 6 to a number 7. By giving eternal life through the forgiveness of sin, by Your grace and by Your mercy, You'll bring new life into that soul that is empty. You'll bring completeness into that life that is incomplete. You'll bring perfection into that life, Father, that is lacking. Father, I pray that each and every one of us will understand that it is by Your grace, through Your love, that we have any hope of victory in Christ Jesus. It's not by what we do. It's by what Jesus has already done. May we come and accept His gift freely. My friend, if you don't know Jesus, we offer you an opportunity to come to know Him now. The Scripture says, if you will confess with your lips Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. The Bible says that God so loved the world, and that includes you, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him, and that includes you, whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have eternal life. My friend, Jesus died on the cross for you. He rose from the grave for you, and He reigns in glory for you. He wants you to be His child. He wants you to be saved. He invites you to come to Him even now. Christian friend, are you living victoriously for Jesus Christ? Or have you gone back into the ways of the world? Have you turned away from the Lord like the churches of the Revelation? Jesus said, come unto Me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. You can come back to the Lord if you will. You can come back to the Lord because He's calling you and you hear His voice. Will you come? David is going to lead us in a time of invitation. And as we sing, my friend, whatever your need is, whatever your decision for Christ is, you make it public. You make it known even now. As we sing, David, lead us.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on Him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to Him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.